Genesis chapter 22, a portion of scripture that's familiar to you, I know, but beginning in verse number 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac and his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place far off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we ask for your blessing. Father, we do not come to hear about you. We come to be with you. And we pray that now the Holy Spirit would come. And Father, we have no power over him, but we pray that he would have all power over us. I give myself to you as your servant. I pray that you would fill me now with the blessed Spirit of God, that, Father, that we not hear from the mind of a man, but from the heart of our God. And Father, for those that are here this morning who hunger and thirst for righteousness, we pray that your Spirit would fill them as well. Everyone here has a different need. And Lord, we pray that, as only you can do, that you would attend to the needs of your people. Father, we thank you for this great church and for its great pastor. And Father, we, with great faith, come before you and plead in the name and the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, that you would touch him and heal him and cleanse him from this cancer and raise him up, Lord, again, for greater works, Lord, than have already been done and great works that have, thank you for the great works that have been done for many years. We ask your blessing on this time and in this place now in Jesus' name. We pray, amen. God bless you, church. You can be seated. This chapter is one of the great stories of faith in the Bible that we cherish, specifically in the matter of faith. I personally cherish it probably above all others. It's the story of the test of faith, and everyone's faith is going to be tested or tempted. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now, our faith is typically tested in one of three different sets of circumstances. God opens the hedge for Satan, as he allowed with Job. God allowed Satan to tempt or to test or to prove Job. Satan tempts us, independent from God, with our own pride, as he did with King David. Satan stood up to tempt Israel and told David that all that had been accomplished was not by the power of God, but in David's own heart. He numbered the people and was filled with pride, a census that was only to be ordered by God. David took the privilege of God for himself, and it was probably David's single greatest failure in his life. But he was tempted with his own pride. And then there are times that God will test our faith, tempt our faith. Now, I want to make something clear to you and something that there's no reason to be misunderstood. In James chapter 1, the Bible says this in verse number 2, My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that upbraideth not, but give it to all men liberally, and it shall be given to him. Now in the same chapter, James tells us that God cannot be tempted, and neither tempteth he any man. But we're told multiple times that we're tempted by God. Now you have to understand the context. James tells us that God does not tempt any man. There's no conflict here when it says that God tempted Abraham. There is more than one kind of temptation. There's more than one kind of test. Listen to me. God will never tempt your flesh. But God will always tempt your faith at some point. Every man's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So we're drawn away of our own lust. We're enticed by others about us, the world, or by Satan. But God will never tempt your flesh for failure or for sin. But God will tempt, God will test, God will prove everyone's faith. For example, God did not tempt Lot, Sodom did. Sodom tested the evil that was in Lot's heart, and Lot failed the test. God tested the good that was in Abraham's heart. God was not tempting Abraham to punish him or to pick on him, but rather to prove him in his great love and his great faith for God. Now, faith is one of those tangible intangibles. You ever hear preachers say things like, you just got to let go and let God? You ever hear anybody say that? Can somebody tell me what that means? There's a lot of things that preachers say that we don't know what they mean either. They just sound good to say. Everybody's always said them. We just let go and let God. We don't have an answer. We don't have an explanation. And so we'll just throw the monkey on God's back. And you know, faith is not always blind. In fact, the Bible teaches very clearly, faith has its own kind of vision, and a vision that sees clearly in a way that nobody else sees. In fact, what Abraham said at the end of his greatest test of faith was, Jehovah Jireh in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. So I think there's some things that we can see here. Let me give you a story by way of introduction and illustration that will kind of get us into the message. I may have told this in chapel, but I went to chapel, and I know that Christian school students sleep in chapel, and teachers are sitting there mentally pulling their hair out at the time. So there may be a couple here that have heard this, but I know that the vast majority have not. And I don't remember. I may not have used this story or not in recent years. But there was a man following that fought in the Civil War by the name of John Wesley Powell. His father was a Methodist preacher and actually named his son after the famous John Wesley. He was lieutenant in the Northern Army during in 1862 at the Battle of Shiloh. He lost his right arm in battle during the Civil War. And at the end of the Civil War, and the Civil War was America's greatest test, but America's greatest in the 19th century, but America's greatest accomplishment in the 19th century was not the Civil War, it was Manifest Destiny. When America finally claimed the continental United States from sea to shining sea, the completion of the Transcontinental Railroad from Promontory Point in Utah and all the way, I mean, when you could travel literally from the East Coast to the West Coast, and it was filled with Americans, and it was the United States of America. Did you know that before the Civil War, if you read history, I've read history of the trappers, and they will talk about how they were trapping in places like Colorado and Montana and the Dakotas, and they had said that they had come from the United States because that was territory that was unclaimed, uncharted, and did not belong to the United States at that time. They were not states yet. You know, we live with the completion of that, but that was the great accomplishment. But following the Civil War, there was only one place that was left uncharted on America's maps. Only one place that people, when you put up a map, there's this blank spot and nobody knew what it was and what was there. And that was, nobody had yet charted the Colorado River as it traveled through the Grand Canyon. There were 277 miles traveling through four states that nobody knew anything about. And following the Civil War, John Wesley Powell took 10 men and went, as he said, down the great unknown in his journal. In fact, I've not been there. I've flown over it. It looks like a big hole, you know, like God dropped a nuclear angelic bomb on that thing or something, you know. But there's a plaque there, and it says, down the great unknown. And John Wesley Powell went through with those 10 men. They took 99 days. They would run 414 sets of rapids, just what they had to do going down those rapids with huge oak boats that were not built. No one had done it before. So they built the wrong kind of boat. They did everything wrong because nobody had done it before. It's kind of like raising your first kid, you know what I'm saying? They shot over 400 sets of rapids. They portaged over 470 sets of rapids. Portage means that the rapids and the rocks were so great, they had to take the boats out, carry them, 10 men by hand, four boats, around the rapids and put them back in. Cut a path, take them back down. 99 days doing that. But when they camped for the night, what John Wesley Powell would do, he would climb the walls of the Grand Canyon. And he would climb to the top, and he would use things like a sextant and the instruments that they had back then. He would take the latitude and the longitudes, and he charted the Grand Canyon. Whatever you have on a map today was charted by John Wesley Powell, the latitudes and the longitudes. And there was one occasion on one night in the midst of those 99 days that he was doing as he did nightly, and he was climbing the canyon walls, and there was only one man with him, and the man, and he was one-armed. He had a left hand. He was a right-handed man that lost his right hand, and he only had one hand, and he was climbing the canyon walls, and he got to a spot. Now, most of the time, it was pretty easy for him to get by, but he came to a spot where all of a sudden he had gotten himself into a position where he's hanging on with one hand, and he could not take a step forward. He could not take a step back. He got himself into a spot where he could not go forward or go back. Most of the time, there, even when you're mountain climbing, there's some kind of a trail, and you can grab something with a hand and kind of go up. But it wasn't like technically like rock face climbing, but he got into a spot where that became the situation. He could not go forward. He could not go back. He was stuck. And he began to get what mountain climbers call sewing machine leg, where like a sewing machine needle begins to stitch, and the muscles in his body began to go into spasms, and he didn't know what to do. And there was only one man with him, and the man was ahead of him. And there was two problems. First of all, John Wesley Powell had only one hand. To let go, he meant to let go. It wasn't like he could hold on with one hand and grab hold of the other. And then the other problem was the man wasn't just ahead of him, he was above him. The man was on an outcropping over John Wesley Powell's head. And he couldn't reach him one way or the other. And this took only a matter of minutes, but it became a very serious situation very quickly. And finally, the only thing they could think to do, the man that was above him took his pants off and he lowered his pants over the cliff. And the only thing that John Wesley Powell could do, 1,000 feet above the floor of the Grand Canyon, was to let go. And as he fell back, look up, and he had one chance to grab that man's pants. He weighed 120 pounds. The man above him weighed 150 pounds. Americans were much smaller in the 19th century. No, they didn't have any Bucky's gas stations or McDonald's drive-thrus to fulfill the American dream. But John Wesley Powell let go and he grabbed those pants. And that man pulled him up to safety. Do you know what he wrote in his diary? This was everything I just told you. These were the only words that he wrote. Today I had trouble climbing the mountain. If that is not the understatement of the 19th century, I'd like to submit it for consideration. I don't know what would be. It was years later when he was a professor in Illinois of geology that he was telling about his expeditions, and he told that story, and then people were like, "You got to be kidding." And then he really didn't appreciate at the time the gravity of the situation. But I think we could all say this. We understand. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. We know the story of Abraham and Isaac, and that Abraham for 3 days, God didn't pick a mountain in Abraham's backyard. Sarah would have killed Abraham if he had. She waited 75 years for that kid. But Abraham, God made him go for 3 days' journey. And when that mountain came in view, and the day, you're going to tell me that the day he climbed that mountain, that he didn't have trouble taking them steps? That's the message this morning. The trouble with climbing the mountain today. I think we've all had trouble climbing the mountain from time to time. Now, there is joy if we are patient in God's process of perfecting us, as James said. And by the way, joy is not determined by the test. It's determined by the presence of Jesus with us in the trial. Right. We need the wisdom to understand that God is testing our faith to perfect our patience. And patience is not a waiting game. Patience is not sit by the side of the road and wait for the storm to pass. Biblical patience, that's the problem with the English language. We have changed the definitions from what they meant when our Bible was given. Patience is the strength to bear up under. Patience is the strength to go through and to go on. Grace does not get us out of our troubles. Grace gets us through our troubles. And patience isn't a waiting game, it's a working process. While we continue to go forward and climb the mountain, we want to sit at the bottom and say, "There ain't no way I can take this thing." Now, I'm going to give you a few things very quickly this morning, as fast as I can, and feel good. The introduction's at least half the message. At least you hope it is, but all right. Number one, there's trouble today with the test that faith demands. And it came to pass, the Bible says, and you'll find that phrase over 450 times in your Bible. And then it says that after these things, look, Abraham had already been tested by God. This is the seventh and the final time that God appeared to Abraham in his life. But this last time God showed up for 3 days, Abraham's wishing God hadn't. He had already left the land of Haran and the Ur of the Chaldees. He'd already traveled hundreds of miles and fought battles and waited over 25 years for God to give him a miraculous son of promise in his old age. And now Abraham had already proven his faith, okay? I don't have time to take you through the first 125 years of Abraham's life, but if you're familiar with the life of Abraham, I mean the demands that were placed on him, he had proven time and time and time again, and Abraham had proved his faith in God by following in obedience. God would appear and then disappear. You ever feel like God shows up in your life and then disappears when you need him the most and says, now I want you to go on and you won't hear from me till you do what I said, till you've done what I told you to do, because that's the Christian life, faith and obedience. I will reveal my will. I will ask you, I will command you to do it. I will demand that you do it. You have a choice. Abraham didn't have to climb that mountain, but he did. And let me tell you something. We feel like as Christians, the longer we've been saved, the greater our faith becomes. And we think, well, I've already had this test and this test and this test. The test should be getting easier. Now, I know we just completed the school year, the calendar school year. One thing I know about school, tests don't get easier. With every grade, with every year that passes, the tests get harder. Why? Because you have more knowledge. You have more experience. And as a Christian, as you grow, you have more knowledge, you have more experience. God's added a year of faith, as it were. And no, the tests do not get easier. The longer you live in the Christian life, the harder the tests get, the greater the demands. The Christian life is the greatest life that you can experience. But it's also the most demanding. But great demands bring us into a closer fellowship with our God. Great demands bring us God's great favor. Great demands produce greater faith. Anybody ever demand anything from you? A demand requires a response. God demanded something. He said, take thy son. Divine imperative, a divine command. He demanded that he offered the only son that God... I understand that Ishmael was there. God did not recognize Ishmael. God did not recognize Lot as an adopted son. God, the only son that God recognized. And he said, thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. And I promise you this. The great test and the great demand is always the thing that you love the most. Now look, in this case, it was Isaac. It was his son. It's not always a son. I promise you, there were days my parents would have gladly offered their three sons on an altar of burnt sacrifice. It's not always your kid. All right? But God knows your heart. And rule number one in the economy of God is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And God knows that there is something in this life that, if I can say it this way, competes for his love. It could be anyone, it could be anything. And God is going to prove if he is the great love in your life. He proved his for us. He didn't spare his son. And faith demands an answer. And in an almost overwhelming understatement, in the same way that John Wesley Powell, Abraham's response was very simply, here I am, before the great I am. You know, there's tests you don't want to take. You ever have a test you didn't want to take? You could play sick. I mean, sooner or later, you're going to have to take that test. I took a 0 on 1/3 of my history civilization course in Bible college because I couldn't give a 5-minute oral report in front of 5 students. My wife doesn't believe it. But that was the case then. I had a choice. I didn't have to take the test. I never did take the test. I refused. I took a 0. Didn't pass that class, but Abraham said, here I am. There are tests, let me tell you, there's tests everybody in this room you don't want to take, but God wants you to take. And you know, the people that we got, and I believe that God saves his greatest test for his choicest servants. And you look at the people that we love and that we honor and that we cherish in your old-fashioned King James Bible. You look at Joseph and you look at Abraham and you look at Daniel and you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you look at Job and you look at Paul, and greatest servants are defined by answering the great demand of faith. Number two, the trouble today is the test of faith's difficulty. I just read these verses for you, so I won't read them again. And we understand that we live on the other side of Abraham's test. We know that Isaac was a foreshadow of Calvary and Jesus Christ. Abraham's a type of God the Father. Isaac's a type of God the Son. 3 days and three nights represent Christ in the earth, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and all that. But Abraham didn't know any of that for 3 days. By the way, he didn't know that, but after his death, probably. For 3 days, he traveled with his son, torn between two great loves, his love for his God, his love for his son. And for 3 days, he would walk side by side with his son, and he'd be looking ahead to the place that God was leading him, looking up into the heavens, looking at his God, and looking in his own heart toward his God and toward his son. And what a trial, what a test. And you talk about when that mountain came into view, you talk about a collision of faith and a conflict. And beloved, there's going to be difficult days. There's going to be moments that feel like years. There's going to be some tests where hours feel like decades and the days feel like centuries and that moments feel like an immeasurable space of time. And you're not going to have any words. You're going to hurt so deep inside that you literally experience physical pain and grief and you can't eat and you're going to feel as if you've been torn in two and you're going to say, well, God, in your own heart, why is God allowing this to happen to me? And we just live in a society that doesn't know how to endure any difficulty anymore. We want a pill to put us asleep or dumb us down so we can escape the reality of our difficulty and avoid it. And that's fine for unbelievers. That's fine for drunks and dopers. But that ain't good for God's people. That's exactly what drugs and alcohol do. I mean, they don't satisfy. I mean, people that have everything. I mean, you just read the tabloids, and the wealthiest people, the most popular people, are constantly committing suicide. There's no end of it because they don't know how to endure difficulty, and it's different from us. I mean, good night. I mean, God help us in the day we live in. All these pantheists with their emotional support animals. Look, we were eating some time ago, we were eating at one of the local restaurants, the Catacorner, over in Sullivan. Anybody, can I get a witness for the Catacorner? If you ain't been, you need to go, all right? And your preacher and me have been eating there since before that place burned down for years. And in fact, he's the first one to take me there. And we're in there, and there's this woman sitting across from us, and she's got a baby carriage. And my wife starts smiling and kind of looking and baby carriage, and she's always going goo-goo for the babies, and so what? I'm a man, I don't care, you know, it's not my baby, you know. And I look over there, wasn't a baby. It was a monkey. Sullivan, Indiana. Sullivan County, Indiana. It was a monkey. I ain't trying to be unkind. I live here too. I'm from here. This is my home. I'm proud. I am proud of everything that makes Greene County, Sullivan County, what we are and who we are. I'm just here to tell you, this woman had not won the lottery, okay? I could see the FEMA trailer she's living in and the Chevy Cruze sitting in the parking lot that's probably 20 years old with 200,000 miles on it. I don't know how, and this woman, of course, everybody loves attention, and so she starts telling us about how she had actually taken a plane trip to Costa Rica and spent 2 weeks bonding with the monkey to see if they would be cohesive for life before she adopted it and brought it home. And I'm like, man, you can, people have, it is living proof. People have money for whatever foolishness they want. They'll have cigarettes. They'll have Dish Network. You want a monkey? They will find a way to get to Costa Rica and get a monkey. I mean, we live in a society that has no faith. Look, hey, you know what's worse than that? A few years ago in our church, we had some friends come through, and the man's not a preacher, but he's kind of has a ministry type position, and he had a new wife, and they're an older couple, new wife. They come into our church, and this is the first time he brought his new wife with him, and my wife comes up and says, "You got a problem." I said, "Who and what now?" You know, and He said, his wife's got a purse with a dog in it in the auditorium. And I went to the man and I said, hey, this place at the time, we're over 160 years old, this church. We haven't had a poodle. It wasn't a poodle. I don't know what it was. But we ain't had a dog in the sanctuary since this thing was founded in 1851. And I ain't starting worship service with one today. And of course, their dog don't bark and their dog don't go to the bathroom. I'm like, then it's not a dog or it's dead. And I said, bro, and man, she got all kinds of hissy and went out and sat in the parking lot. And they were supposed to come to our house for dinner and they just tooled on home and didn't come by. Look, if you can't make it through a church service with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without a puppy, you got problems, friend, with your faith. I understand life is hard, but it's harder if you're stupid, amen? And look, there is a point in everybody's faith where you are going to have, where if you're going to see something that God wants you to see, and you're going to have faith to see that the blessing is beyond the sacrifice. Kind of like Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12 when it says, looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginning, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy, who set the example for us, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, years ago, I went out to preach a message, and I started studying. I wanted to preach a message on the bitter cup. You know what I'm talking about? The bitter cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. You ever hear messages on the bitter cup? I heard messages on the bitter cup. I preached about the bitter cup. I know I'd referenced it, but I never a message dedicated to it. And I went to preach a message dedicated. And you know what I found about the bitter cup? Not one place in your Bible does it ever call that cup bitter. Nowhere. Check me out. Never says it was bitter. It refers to it as the cup. That's it. You know why we call it bitter? Because that's how we look at things. No, the Bible says that, yes, there he did endure the shame. But he was looking for the blessing. Do you know the only reason you and I are here 2,000 years later is because Jesus, when he looked in that cup, and I mean, he didn't want to take that test either. But he was willing to say, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Hey, it's a hard test, friends. I don't know what your test is, but I understand it was but I understand that it's a hard test and it's a test that you don't want to taste. Today is a great difficulty, but I admire somebody like Abraham. And I'm thankful for Jesus, but we expect that of our God. But I'm thankful for a man like Abraham who took the, hey, Abraham, you read it. He clave the wood at home. He took the fire in his hand. Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and will come again. He wasn't making funeral arrangements. He didn't prepay for Isaac's funeral before he went. He went as an act of faith. He said, well, you wait here to his two servants while I and the lad go yonder and worship and come again. He had faith. He didn't know how God was going to do it, but he thought he's coming back with that boy. He didn't know what God would do. He didn't know how. And all the while he's sitting there trying to figure that out, you ain't never going to figure it out, friend, or God ain't doing it. Then here comes his boy. Where's the lamb? Tough question. Fair question. Where's the sacrifice? I believe the question still stands today. Mom and Dad, you know, one of the reasons we lose second generation Christians is because we've had parents whose faith hasn't stood the test. Because there's what you are when you walk into this building. There's what you are when you go out of this. And your kids know the real you. And they know if Christ is really real in your home. If he's not just all on Sunday or if he is all every day in your heart. Like Job, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Abraham, again, go ahead and give God a little credit that in his omniscience and his foreknowledge that he has things figured out that you cannot figure out or you wouldn't have faith. By the way, children, trust your parents. They're not trying to kill you. They love you and they have a faith that you do not yet possess. And the reason Isaac was a willing sacrifice was because Abraham's faith was real. For those years, Isaac, probably about 20 to 25 years of age at that time. Look in verse 11 and the angel of the Lord. Or look at verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. They came to the place where which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And of course, I mean, in that moment, man, to take that knife and demonstrate that faith that tested him and troubled him today. I mean, the knife is in his hand. Abraham knows. I mean, he's going to do it. Demonstrating his love for God and demonstrating his love for Isaac. You know what? God knew how much Abraham loved him. I believe God wanted Abraham to know how much he loved God. Can you imagine Abraham looking in the eyes of his son? Isaac, probably 20 to 25 years of age at this point. And I don't know much, but I know that a 20-year-old boy can outrun a 120-year-old man. And the only reason Isaac got on that altar is, again, because of what he saw in his father's life. And he had faith in his father and his father's God. And he had faith in his father's God. It showed you that Isaac already owned it for himself. Amen. Could you see Isaac? Look, we're talking a man that waited 100 years for this child to be born. To look in the eyes of his son and for his son to look at him. I don't know if I would put my hand over my boy's eyes. And the hand of Abraham over the heart of Isaac, his son. And that touched the heart of God in heaven. And God got what he was after at that moment. And the same thing he wants of everybody in this room. He wants your heart. Then it says that as he raised the hand, that Abraham heard the voice of God. Abraham, Abraham. Here am I. You go through this chapter. Abraham said, here I am at the beginning. When Isaac said, my father, he said, my son, here am I. And as a child of God, when God's voice called out over the sacrifice, he said, here am I. We finish where we begin. Abraham withheld nothing, and God gave him everything. You find these words, because thou hast done this. You go through this chapter, for sake of time, I'm kind of hastening here. Because you've obeyed my voice, because you have done this thing, because you have not withheld thy son, thine only son, there is no cause, there is no because without a cause. Abraham trusted in God's cause, that his ways were higher than his ways. And supreme sacrifice opens the floodgates of the showers of God's blessing. I'm going to tell you this too. He said, when I and the lad go yonder and worship, that's the first time you find worship in the Bible. Worship always involves sacrifice. Worship always involves giving your all. There's an old term from centuries past that the old men of God used to refer to as the kenosis of Christ. It's an ancient word that refers to the emptying, where he poured out his life, his blood on the altar of Calvary, where he poured out his soul. His soul was made an offering for our sins. And God wants us to empty himself. And Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Abraham was an old man who had known God, believed God, and without faith it is impossible to please him. We're told in Hebrews in light of Abraham's life. And Abraham pleased God, and he had pleased God throughout his life. But with all the tests that Abraham had, and all he thought he knew his God. And you know what? You and I get down the road of life, and we think we know God, and we know, and I think we do. But one of the things that God wanted to remind him toward the end of his life is you don't know everything. And there are still ways to know our God. I don't care how long you've been saved. There are still ways that God wants you to see him working in your life that you haven't seen yet. You ain't seen everything yet, friend. You just think you have. Oh, God still has ways to reveal himself. You're talking about the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who inhabits eternity, that you in your brief lifespan, that's not even a vapor to him, that you have seen all there is to see of God. If you're here today, you haven't seen all of God there is to see moving in your life. And the great test might be before you. Some people never see it because they choose the bitterness without having faith in the blessing to come. God renewed the covenant and added it to him here. I believe we can all agree that there are times when we have trouble climbing the mountain. I can say this after hunting in the mountains 3 times over the past 10 years. It all depends what kind of shape you're in. And that's the question. What kind of shape are you in today? Where's your faith today? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. You're here today. Maybe you're not saved. I'm here to tell you, Jesus Christ climbed that mountain. That very same mountain would be the place where the altar of Calvary would be laid one day. 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ died in that very spot. God didn't spare his son. He that spared not his own son, but freely offered him up, delivered him for us freely with all things. And God demonstrated his love by Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And you'll never make it to the mountain without coming to Jesus Christ at the foot of Calvary.